The first three verses. The Pharisees and the Sadducees came to Jesus, testing him by asking him to show them a sign from heaven. He replied, "When evening comes, you say it will be fair weather for the sky is red. And in the morning, today it will be stormy for the sky is red and overcast. You know how to interpret the signs of the sky, but you cannot interpret the signs of the times." Now, first of all, we've got an unexpected alliance between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Mm-hmm. They were normally bitter enemies. They fought like mad against each other. They were completely opposed to each other. But here now, they're joined together in this unholy alliance to attack Jesus. And they're trying to demonstrate and prove how Jesus was teaching all wrong things. They're trying to expose him, you see. They're absolutely, absolutely hypocritical in what they're doing. They were both in their, everything they were doing, it was absolute, their pretense, hypocrisy. They're pretending to follow God. They were doing it their way. They were desperate to somehow discredit Jesus before the people. Because they could see all the people following him, you see, and they were trying desperately to shut him up somehow or other. Now, Jesus now directly challenged them by telling them, how is it you can interpret the signs of nature? Why can't you understand and believe all the miraculous signs that you'd witnessed, but they themselves had actually witnessed him doing? Despite all the miracles that they had witnessed him doing, they still had the audacity to ask for another one, for a sign. Before they would believe him, they'd seen all this, but they said, no, we want to see something else. They just showed what they were really like, because if they'd not believed after witnessing the many wonders performed by Jesus, how would one more convince them? They not only had the visible evidence, but they also had the words of the many prophets in the Old Testament. Right the way through the Old Testament, the prophets had told what Jesus would do, what he would like. They had it all there. They were just like the rich man in hell. Let's just have a look at that. This just shows you what they're really like. And that is Luke 16, I think it is, verses 27 to 31. This is Abraham. This is the rich man now in hell. Mm-hmm. He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them so they won't come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to them, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if somebody rose from the dead." You see what they were like. Now, the attitude of people who demand signs and miracles before they believe is not what God wants of us. Right in the first place, God requires of us to have a deep desire within our hearts for everything that God stands for. We've got to have that desire in our hearts there. Only then will the Holy Spirit lead us into understanding and belief in God.
Yeah.
It's belief from the heart,
yeah,
not the head.
Yeah.
Just as Jesus said in John 20, verse 29, mm-hmm, "Blessed are those who have not seen and still believe." Now, this is very important to understand, because there's a lot of teaching going around and saying, look, if they see all the miracles, then they will believe. That is wrong. They will not believe unless they are ready, their hearts are ready and their minds are ready. And that's the way we should do it. But this is what the Pharisees were like, and this is what the world is like now. You can show them all the miracles in the world, but they still will never believe. Right, verse 4. "A wicked and adulterous generation that looks for miraculous signs, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah." Jesus then left them and went away. Jesus then tells them in no uncertain words what they were really like. They were wicked and adulterous. But then he goes on to say that one final sign will be given to them. This was, of course, referring to the resurrection of Jesus on the third day, as Jonah was in the well, and so on. A wicked and adulterous generation would crucify their Messiah, but then on the third day, God would raise him from the dead. This final sign would spell doom to all of those who still refused to bow the knee to Jesus as their Lord and their God. This was the final sign, but they still would not believe. Now, the implication of those ominous final words of Jesus, he said, Jesus left them and went away, would be obvious to all of them. They were rejecting their Lord, their Messiah, so he was going to reject them. And then they must then face the consequences. You can see what the situation is like. And as the situation was like then with the Pharisees, it's the same in the world today. Right, verses 5 and 6. When they went across the lake, the disciples forgot to take bread. Be careful, Jesus said. Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. When the disciples joined Jesus on the other side of the lake, they realized that they forgot to take any food with them. So when Jesus told them to be on their guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, they thought he meant don't go to them for your food supplies. But they see, they were so preoccupied with the worldly things, with their physical, that they failed to see what Jesus was really saying here, what he was referring to. So let's go on and see what Jesus explains to them. Verses 7 to 10. They discussed this among themselves and said, is it because we didn't bring any bread? Aware of their discussion, Jesus answered, you have little faith. Why are you talking among yourself about having no bread? Do you still not understand? Don't you remember the 5 loaves for the 5,000 and how many basketfuls we gathered? Or the 7 loaves for the 4,000 and how many basketfuls you gathered? See, when Jesus becomes aware of their misunderstanding, he first of all reminds them of how their physical need for food had been met together with a large crowd, not only them, but huge crowds there, on 2 different occasions. Incidentally, this confirms that these were 2 different occasions. You'll find some liberals, some try and say, it was only really 1 occasion, he got a bit muddled up here. But Jesus himself confirms this, you see. And he said, why should they worry about their hunger when they were in the presence of the one who had proved his infinite resource, how he could provide anything they wanted? Here was the one who he had infinite resources. He could do what he liked. He could give them all the food they wanted. So why should they worry about this? You have little faith. Don't you understand who it is who's in your midst? Right, verses 11 and 12. How is it you don't understand that I was not talking to you about bread? But be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Then they understood. He was not telling them to be a guard against the yeast and the bread, but against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus then goes on to explain to them, he was really warning them against the teaching of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Now, the leaven of the Pharisees was hypocrisy. They professed to adhere to God's law right down to the minutest detail, but it was all outward show because inside their hearts were absolutely corrupt. Jesus in another place says, you're like whitewashed sepulchres, whitewashed tombstones. Outside you look all right, but inside you're full of dead men. You're rotten inside there. This is what they were really like. The leaven of the Sadducees, now this is interesting here, because they were very similar to that of liberal theologians today, and their teaching colleges are full up with them. They built up a system of doubts and denials. Now the Sadducees, they said they doubted whether angels existed. They say angels don't and spirits don't exist. And they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And they didn't believe in the miracles. And most important of all, they didn't believe in the immortality of the soul. They said, our life on this earth is all there is. That was the way the Sadducees thought. Somebody has coined that and said, you see, that's why they're sad. Sad, you see. But you see, this is exactly the same as the liberal theologians today. You'll see this. And I've had it myself when they come, they try and explain away the water out of the rock there. And all these kind of, and the another one they had was the, how the water, you know, when David, when they were in the desert and there was no water. They try and explain this all away. They explain, try and explain everything away. So they will not. But this is liberal theology. If you take that out, you've lost the centre of your Bible. What's the purpose of it? Who was Jesus? Now, if the leaven of either the Pharisees and the Sadducees was allowed to be tolerated, it would be just like the yeast and penetrate all the bread. Do you remember we had this in the one of the parables that Jesus said gave to them? Again, this is what a woman took the yeast and she mixed it with a large lot of dough or a large, and eventually it spread throughout. Now, a lot of people are teaching, oh, that's the gospel. Well, we know full well that the yeast is that which is evil, which is wrong. Remember when they came out of Egypt, they were told they weren't to take yeast with them. And again, they'll be warned, that is evil there, you see, and they mustn't have it. And if you allow it to come into a church, and I've seen this happen, you destroy everything, the whole structure and everything, all your basic beliefs. And I've seen the sad results of that. Now, we are witnessing the devastating effects of this happening today in all the legalistic and liberal teaching that's going on in many of our churches. Remember, this was the yeast. That's evil, and we mustn't forget this. You've got to be very, very careful about this. But it's coming through into all the churches there. How many times have I heard? Talking about, oh, when Jesus, you know, the miraculous catch of fish, the way they explain it, oh, he was standing on the shore and he saw where he was, so he told them to put it. Rubbish! I mean, you can see how it works, that yeast, and they get this in their minds and everything. And you wonder why when you send, and they're taught this kind of thing, and when you send young people into the theological college and they come out and their faith is shattered. Because of all this nonsense they've been taught. They're no different, these liberal theologies, and are no different to the Sadducees of Jesus' time. Exactly the same. Right, coming on to 13 and 14. When Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Now, Caesarea Philippi was about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee and 5 miles east of Jordan, so it was way out, you see. It was a non-Jewish area. It was near the headwaters of the Jordan, where there was no Galilean crowd in attendance. He had the disciples all by themselves there. This was a private meeting with his disciples in which he was going to prepare them for what was going to happen in the near future. This really was the apex point of his teaching to them. What we're covering now is the absolute peak for them. Up to now, he'd been leading his disciples in true understanding of who he really was. And now, having succeeded in doing this, he now sets his face resolutely towards the cross. Now he's got to show them what exactly is going to happen. He now first of all asks them, "Who do people say I am?" Their reply showed that the people thought of him as being one of the prophets of old, showing that even now, they had not understood who he really was. This is the people, not John the... They hadn't understood all he was, however great it may sound. If he was one of the great prophets of the old, it may sound good, but they completely missed the point. Because if he was not the Messiah, the Son of God, the whole thing was false. Because he was claiming to be equal with God. They completely missed the point here, you see. The disciples had got it. They got so far. But they've still got a long way to go yet, though. But you can see how people, this is how people in our minds go. That a lot of people would tell you, oh, he was a good man, he did so many things there, but they won't recognise him truly as the Son of God. Yeah. Incidentally, we talk about people like Isaac Newton, who say they got it, but they were not. Newton, he never, Newton with the falling apple, etc., he never would accept that Jesus really was God on earth. He was really the Son of God. You see how even these people, until you come to that point there, everything else is false, it's waste. Mm. Everything else is meaningless.
Yeah, well, that's what...
Right, now then, let's, verse 15 now. This is beautiful, this. What about you, he asked. Who do you say I am? Mm-hmm. Jesus now turns to his disciples and asks them the same question. This is now the acid test upon which everything he had taught them, everything hung. Did they really believe that he truly was the Son of God? Otherwise, everything is wasted. It's all false. Now, this has got this answer of Peter. This is beautiful. Verse 16. Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." A fantastic statement, isn't it? As usual, Simon Peter, speaking for all the disciples, he was always their spokesman, makes the clear statement without a shadow of doubt. Not we think, you are, not we think, but you are the Messiah, mm-hmm. the Son of the living God. This clear and unmistakable statement by Peter is one which we ourselves must also make. Otherwise, in all honesty, our faith is just vain. It's based on a fraud. Jesus Christ was the Messiah, was God on earth. Otherwise, everything else is wasted. Yeah. Everything falls apart. Mm-hmm. Verse 17. Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven." Now, this statement by Jesus is of extreme importance for us to understand. You cannot argue anyone in becoming a truly born-again Christian. It's only when the Holy Spirit convicts a man of sin and righteousness and judgment that they can come into living contact with God. This is a mistake that so many people make. They argue with people. I've seen this at Sunday school as well. Do you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? And it's wrong, really. They've got to understand, it's only the Holy Spirit. You cannot get there. You cannot argue people in there. It's impossible. Let's see what, confirm this, John 16. I don't like saying things without confirming them. John 16 verse 8. Well, verse 7. "But I tell you the truth. It is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the counselor will not come to you. But if I go, I will send you." That's the Holy Spirit. "When he comes, he will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment in regard to sin." Yeah. So it's the Holy Spirit alone that does the work. You cannot argue anybody into... And you see these big meetings, like the Billy Graham meetings and that, and they sign a bit of paper, but that is nothing at all. Unless they fully understand what it means to become a Christian, what we really like in God's sight, and the fact that we've got to be washed by the blood of Christ, can't be born again. It's meaningless. But it's only the Holy Spirit that will reveal it to us. It's like you plant a seed. In other words, you preach the gospel. You water it with your tears. That's all you can do. You cannot make that seed grow. It's only what God has placed in it there that will make it grow there. And the same with the Holy Spirit. You can teach and you can pray for people, but the Holy Spirit alone will lead them to God. It's when their hearts are right. See, they've got to be ready for it. And this is the mistake that people make. And they try, and again, you've got the churches full up with people who've never truly been born again. They've never come to this realization. I guarantee you go into any church and you ask them to write down, what is a Christian? What does it mean? And you'll be amazed at the answers you get. Very few of them fully understand what it really means. as John Bunyan on Pilgrim's Progress. It's not until you come to the foot of the cross and then your burden flow. It's at that point then the Holy Spirit then leads you into a God's presence. You cannot argue, you cannot work out by your own way. There's no way you can reason your way to God. You can go so far, you can take, and then it's the Holy Spirit alone. If they're your conversion, Billy Graham once said it, when somebody said, I was one of Billy Graham's conversions, he said, well, you're wasting your time then. It's only God who can do this. But unfortunately, a lot in the Billy Graham, they signed a little bit of paper and they thought that made them Christians. You don't. It's only when you come to this living contact with God and understand what you're really like in your sinful state, and then you plead, you ask God to wash you from your sins. And then, only then, that's when the Holy Spirit convicts us of what you're really like. And then the load falls off. Then you're born again. But that's that is not being taught in the churches now. Verse 18 now. I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Now there's a great deal in this. Now we've got to get this right. Unfortunately, a lot of people have got over the top on this and they've gone the other way, but we're going to go get this right. Now there's been a tremendous amount of controversy over this verse, brought about by the blasphemous claims by the Roman Catholic Church concerning the Pope, which of course have no foundation in this text whatsoever. And of course it's confirmed throughout scripture, and it's absolute rubbish. But equally not correct to say that Jesus was just referring to Peter's faith. Now you'll find a lot of Christians who will say it was only Peter's faith that he was referring to. That's going the other way, you see. However we juggle around with the word rock, it is clear from this verse that Jesus was going to build his church on the rock who was Peter. Although, of course, Peter's confession will be the basis of this. Now get this right here, because virtually everybody gets this wrong. It is a matter of historic fact that God used Peter as a leader in the development of the early church. But that was all he was. God later used missionaries to take off. He was one of the leaders of the original church there. But he was only, that's all he was. God used him in that way there. Yeah. And he was no more important than that. Now, I want to go a bit further on this to confirm this. We get further light on this in Ephesians chapter 2. And verses 19 to 22. Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Now let's get this right. Let's get this absolutely clear here. The foundation of the apostles and prophets, of course, speaks of their teaching. But the chief cornerstone upon which everything depends is Jesus himself. There's no mention of Peter whatsoever here. You can say he was one of the apostles, but you see, now the Roman Catholic Church teaches that he was the fact everything was built on. Utter nonsense. The foundation is Jesus, him and him alone. But certainly the church was not built on the foundation of Peter. It was built on the foundation of Christ alone. But God used Peter to at the original part of the church, when it was, and the other apostles as well. So get that absolutely clear on there. But don't swing in the other way and say that, oh, the statement by Pete, that's the, and most people go that way, but yeah. It's going too, it's wrong.
Yeah.
It doesn't do justice to the words here. No. Now then, the next thing that everybody gets wrong as well. The reference to the gates of Hades is nearly always misinterpreted as either the church attacking the gates of hell, which is actually, can you imagine it? Going down Dante's Inferno and everything, the church is absolute rubbish, that. Or the other way round, now you'll hear this speaking, and the other way is or demonic attacks on the church, and that's equally wrong.
Yeah.
It's not referring to either of them. Yeah. And I guarantee you've heard both ways sometime or other. In normally good churches, I'm not talking about the nutcases. Now, I want to go through this and just see exactly what it means.
He's now, sorry if you're a nutcase.
When it talks about the gates of hell, it's referring to the gates of death. Hades, you see, it's the gates. It's not what they're trying to make it out. Now I want to prove this. Isaiah chapter 38. Goodness me, I think I'm going to get a few brickbats here. But this is the word of God, and you just follow what God has said. Isaiah chapter 38 and verse 10. First of all, I said in my prime of life, I must go through the gates of death.
Yeah.
See, this is what he's referring to. It's the gates of death. And then Psalm 9 and verse 13. O Lord, see how my enemies persecute me. Have mercy on me and lift me up from the gates of death. And Psalm 107 and verse 18. They loathed all food and drew near the gates of death. See, this is what it's referring to here. All it's saying here is that the church will not die, which yourselves are witnessing. That's what Jesus, nothing is going to make this church die. I've founded it on these, I've used Peter and the others, they're going to be the start of it, and it's going to go on and on, and nothing will stop it. Now, a lot of people, right down through the ages, the Satan has tried his utmost to kill the church. He used the Romans themselves. They tried to wipe out the Christians altogether, but they didn't do it. And the same thing, but it's coming in a much more insidious form later on now. In the last 150 years or so, it's all the liberal theology, and that's led by Darwin's theory of evolution. That's the basis that Satan's used to discredit it. And it's done enormous damage within the church. And this is what's happening all the way through. And you've got it today with your liberal theology. But you see, if Darwin's theory is correct, if that was correct there, it destroys all the basis of your scripture.
Yeah.
If the chapters 1 to 3 of Genesis is not the literal word of God, then everything disappears. You've got nothing.
But liberal theologies,
what they try and do, they try and mix Darwin's theory with the scripture, and you cannot do it. Even Bible believing Christians in the Brethren, first of all, and they what they did, they tried to put in what they called a gap between chapter 1 and 2 here, but it's utter rubbish. Nothing fits into scripture. Now look, the way you should deal with this, it's worth going into this now at the point here. When you're dealing with this, first of all, you show that what Darwin's theory is a load of rubbish. It cannot possibly. I'm talking now about the fact that everything started without a designer. In other words, intelligent design. That is based on that. That's how a Christian should do it. You go at that point there. And once you've done that, you destroyed the foundations of that. But then don't make the mistake of going through all the arguments from there on with people. Your best thing then, as a Christian, is this the word of God or isn't it?
Yeah.
Then you work back. Now, if this is the word of God, it means that all this other stuff, you cannot have
of
billions of years and that.
Yeah, of course.
It doesn't make
it's
sense.
Only 4 or 6
so,
years
see the way, way to do it there. Work it round that way. But don't let them tie you up on the other. Because
yeah.
they get all confusion. They use natural selection, which is correct, natural selection. They mix it up with Darwin's theory of evolution, which is nonsense.
Mm.
You can't do that the way.
No.
But
yeah,
as Christians, don't fall into the trap there. First of all, make in your own mind, you know full well that there must be a creator. There must be a mind behind everything.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then go to your scriptures there, and this is the word of God. And then use that to go back from that point there. And you'll find, as a Christian, you cannot in any way put the first three chapters of Genesis into billions of years and such like. Or sin. See, what the worst thing of the lot is the fact in what they're teaching is that sin came before Adam and Eve. You cannot do that. You've destroyed the whole foundation of your Bible here. Right. Right, let's carry on from there now. We've got a great deal. You can see how much we're covering here and how you've got to be absolutely sure you know your Word of God, the Bible. Verse 19 now. Now we come to another one. I will give you the keys of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Now, this does not mean that Peter was given authority to admit men to heaven. It was referring to the kingdom of heaven on earth, the sphere containing all those who profess allegiance to the king. The keys which open the door to this sphere of profession are suggested in the Great Commission of Matthew chapter 28. Let's have a look. These are the keys. And verse 19. Remember, this is the commission that God gave. Well, good, we get it from the 18.
Mm-hmm.
Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I commanded you, and surely I'll be with you always. That was the commission. These are the keys that we have. Peter first used these keys on the day of Pentecost. Do you remember this?
Mm.
This is on Acts chapter 2.
Yeah.
Now get this clear what we're talking about, these keys. There's so much heresy and error being brought around there. And remember, we won't go through it all, we'll just begin of it. Verse 14, chapter 2, verse 14. Then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Mm-hmm. Fellow Jews, all you who live in Jerusalem, let me to explain. Listen to carefully what I have to say. This was preaching the gospel. This is the key to salvation. The keys were not, of course, given to Peter only. They were also given, we've got this again, in Matthew 18. Just to make this quite clear, it wasn't just only Peter. 18 and verse 18. I tell you the truth. Now this is talking to all the disciples. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So you see, Peter was not the only one with the key. All the disciples had the key there. Now we'll go a bit further on that now in verse 19. And of course, Peter had it, and the other disciples have it, and now we have the keys. It's been passed down to everyone. It's the gospel, the way into salvation.
Yeah.
Verse 19 now. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed on heaven. Now, there's a lot of heresy and error on this. I want to get this one clear. This does not mean that Peter or anyone else has the power to forgive sins. To pretend to do this, as some priests claim, is pure blasphemy. Now, let's show that. Mark chapter 2. and verse 7. Now, this is what the Pharisees and that were saying about Jesus. Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Get this absolutely clear here. It's only God who has the power to forgive sins. For a priest to say this is sheer blasphemy. You cannot, there's no way. I'll go a little bit further on this, by the way. We, of course, if anybody sins against us, we have the authority to forgive them the sin. They've sinned personally against us. That's a different thing. Mm-hmm. But, of course, if we sin against anybody, we must go and ask for their forgiveness, but we must also ask for God's forgiveness as well, the two together. You see there. But if we do a sin against God in some way or other, we do something which we know is wrong, like commit adultery, then it's between us and God alone. Mm-hmm. Another thing I want to point out here, this confess your sins one to another does not, this is what that means. It doesn't mean you must go around and say, I've been in a church in a very embarrassing situation where one, he was actually one of the members, leaders of the church here, he got up and he said, I've got a sin to confess before the church. I had wrong thoughts against one of the women in the church. He actually named the woman. You imagine what that woman felt like there. The appalling. That it does not mean that you do not, is not confessing to other people like that.
No,
you only confess publicly in a church is when you've damaged the church by something you've done. And then you, then there. But this idea of coming out and confessing your sins in front of other people is utter, is completely against everything the scripture teaches. If you've sinned against somebody, go to them and confess to them. But otherwise, it's completely between you and God. Don't let anybody, but there's a lot of, we've got to confess to everybody, we've got to stand up. I've heard this in churches, when people stand up and confess their sins. It's nonsense, it's not taught in scripture at all like that. It's between you and God, or between you and the person you sinned against. Have we got that quite clear now? Because there's a lot of very wrong teaching on that, and it can be very embarrassing and very dangerous as well. And of course, a lot of it, people almost, they stand out, oh, you know, it's almost, oh, I've done this, and now God's forgiven me. It's not like that at all. You should be on your knees weeping before God. It's nothing to be proud of. It's something to be extremely upset and before God on. And you should be on your knees before him. And certainly not to broadcast it like that. But you'll see what happens. And it happens a lot in this new Torah teaching, you know, where we must share everything. It's not intended like that whatsoever. And it can do enormous harm. Now then, what's this talking about in any case? Now, this actually is given in future tense in the Greek. It does not mean that heaven will ratify Peter's or anybody else's independent decisions, but Peter will pass on the decisions that have already been made in heaven. In other words, when you stand up and say, well, if you reject the gospel, you are going to hell. That's a decision made in, you are given, you see the way it goes around here. And certainly nobody has the right whatsoever to forgive or to condemn anybody on their own authority. It's God alone can do that in the Holy Spirit. You have no authority whatsoever. No. All the authority you've got is to pass on what God has told you.
Yeah.
Is it quite absolutely clear there?
Yeah.
Oh, some of the teaching that goes on, it makes your hair curl. Right, now verse 20. We see how much we're covering here. Then he warned his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. Now, as we're going to see in the next verses, even the disciples had not grasped Jesus' real mission on earth, which would result in his rejection and suffering for our sins on the cross, rather than increasing popularity and triumph. And Jesus didn't want this misunderstanding, particularly of the crowds, who they, remember, they wanted to make him king. He didn't want this to get in the way of his real mission. It was getting in the way now. They recognized him as somebody very wonderful, and they wanted to free them from the domination of the Romans. But Jesus, it would have spoiled everything. Right, we're on verse 21 now. From that time on, Jesus began to explain to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, on the third day be raised to life. From that time meant that the crunch time had come.
Yeah.
The disciples, having fully understood who Jesus really was, as shown by Peter's confession in verse 16, Jesus now had to make them understand the real purpose of his coming to earth.
Mm-hmm.
Although for us, looking back with all the knowledge of revealed scripture that we have, this might seem strange. That they didn't understand. You say, well, why didn't they understand this? But we must remember that to them, up to that time, although there was much in the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of the Messiah's suffering and dying for us, our sins, like in Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, etc., this was still a mystery to them. As they were expecting, the Messiah, when he came, was going to establish his rule on earth.
Yeah.
Perfect justice and peace. Again and again, the Old Testament prophets had said this. Right the way through. And incidentally, it does show quite a lot for the faith of the disciples that although they knew all this, but they didn't see this happening. See, they expected the Messiah, this was going to happen. They had no vision, they had no understanding really why Jesus came. But they still believed in him. So that you can see the depth of their belief in it and their trust in him. If we'd have been in their state, would we have believed it? Well,
yeah,
it's like, remember John the Baptist. He wanted confirmation. Well, these things, why am I in prison? If the Messiah's come, we should expect the... But you see how difficult it was for them.
Yeah.
Now, Jesus now has the difficult task of making them understand that he would soon be going to Jerusalem. But instead of being accepted as a Messiah, the Jews would not only reject him, but also crucify him. But as he tells them this, he also added at the end the wonderful truth about his resurrection. Now, the two comings of Christ is a fact that the Jews then, as they still now, find very difficult to understand. Nowadays, when a Jew is truly converted and born again, is a great delight. I love it listening when Orthodox Jews become Christians. I remember Dr. Goldstein of the Malmay Mission in England, when he talked about his conversion. And then he said, all of a sudden, I suddenly realized the scriptures, what they meant. Up to that time, it was all, he just couldn't understand it. Because when the Messiah came, he was going to set his kingdom up. He said that must be the future there. That's what the Jews think there. They just cannot get the idea that he came to save the world. He came to die, you see. And when you get a Jew who has been truly born again, he goes, oh, he said, look, it's wonderful, he said. I can see it now. I can see, all, you know, Abraham, why he sacrificed, and what happened when he came out of Egypt. It all makes sense. And the tabernacle, and all the things in it. And it's lovely to hear them. They go through all this, you see. But their eyes have been opened. But understand the difficulty they have. This is why the Jews, they cannot see this. I've spoken, I remember I spoke to the rabbi of Brighton. We'd had him along to one of our meetings, Christian meetings, to give the, you know, what the Jews thought. Now, I had a long chat with him after. He was a delightful man, a very understanding in that, but he just couldn't understand. I said, what about Isaiah 53? Oh, he said, that's what it talks about the Jewish nation. I said, what about soldiers? You see, he had no, they just cannot see this. And this is why we say it's the Holy Spirit alone.
Yeah.
All the argument in the world would never get there.
Yeah.
The Holy Spirit, you can lead them so far. Like, we've got a Jewish friend now. And he's, I've been telling him about this. Well, reading your scriptures, what it says there. But I know full well he can read for however long he reads, he'll never understand unless the Holy Spirit. But it, as he reads, if his heart's right, the Holy Spirit will open, you see. Mm-hmm. You've got the job of telling them what the scriptures do. You lead them, you pray for them, and then it's the Holy Spirit. Mm. Oh, I summed that up, incidentally, in one of my favourite Isaiahs. Isaiah 42, this is my, this goes to, it can be put to music, Brahms' Lullaby. I won't try singing it to you though. Do you remember when we went through it? Isaiah 42, verse 16. Ooh, now, this is what it's like when a Jew comes to know the Lord. I will lead the blind by ways they have not known. Along unfamiliar paths I will guide them. I will turn the darkness into light before them, and make the rough places smooth. Mm. Yeah. These things will I do, and I will not forsake them. Yeah. That's what it's like, you see, for a Jew to come to know the Lord. And for us as well, of course, it's the same applies to us as well. Mm. Right, now verse 22. Now then, you can see exactly how what the disciples' minds were like here. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Mm. Never, Lord, he said. This shall never happen to you. We see from this verse that the disciples couldn't really grasp all this. And in fact, they never would really understand it until after the resurrection, when they would remember these things that Jesus was telling them. The whole time he was on the earth, right up to the crucifixion. In fact, I'll tell you what, we'll read in Luke 24, and it'll give you just how they were thinking. See, we've got the advantage. We know all this, and we expect them to say the same as us. But they didn't. You see the confusion that we're in. Luke 24 and verses. We'll go right through it. It's well worth going through this. It gives you a clear picture. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. In their fright, the women bowed down with their faces to the ground. But the men said to him, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he's still with you in Galilee?" Yeah. "The Son of Man must be delivered unto the hands of sinful men. Mm-hmm. Be crucified on the third day, every day." Then they remembered his words. Up to this end. And it goes on. When they came back from the tomb, they told all these things to the 11 and to the others. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and the others with him who told this to the disciples. But they did not believe the woman, because the words seemed to them like nonsense. Peter, however, got up and ran to the tomb. Bending over, he saw the strips of linen lying by themselves. And he went away, wondering to himself what had happened. You see, it's beginning to dawn on them now. And then, now on that same day, two of them were going to the village called Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. They were talking with each other about everything that happened. They were going over this. They were so confused. They were saying, "He's been crucified. It doesn't make sense to us. He was supposed to come and release us. What's happening?" As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked with them, but they were kept from recognizing him. He asked them, "What are you discussing together as you walk along?" They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, "Are you only a visitor to Jerusalem? Do you not know what has happened these days?" "What things?" he asked. "About Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and the rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. And what is more, it's the third day since all this happened. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they'd seen the vision of angels who said he was alive. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the woman said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not Christ have to suffer these things and enter his glory?" And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, "Stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day is almost over." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table, he took bread, gave thanks and broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. They asked each other, "Were not our hearts burning within us while he talked to us on the road and opened the scriptures to us?" You see what they were like.
Yeah.
This is what the disciples, so you can imagine, you know, what they're, so don't run away with the idea that they knew all.
No.
Then they hadn't got the knowledge that we have here. Mm. You can see all they can, and you can see why Peter said this. Mm. We would have been exactly the same if we'd have been there as well. Mm. We'd have been just as confused. Mm. Right, verse 23 now. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Jesus was not saying that Peter was controlled by Satan. Get that clear. But just that Peter, in his horror of what was Jesus was said was going to happen to the one he loved, was doing Satan's work for him. This was hindering Jesus in the path he must take. There was no alternative. This is the path he must take. Every Christian, as at some times in our lives, experiences this situation. When a loved one, out of concern for us, seeks to deflect us from the path of obedience to the Lord. And then, like Jesus, we must turn and say, "He's not the person. Get behind me, Satan." You're not really talking to Peter. You're talking to Satan. Because Satan was actually using Peter. He wasn't controlling him in that sense. Right, verse 24 now. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone will come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." Now, contrary to what many teachers are saying, Jesus makes it very clear to the disciples, what follow him, what it was really like. We must all be prepared to suffer the same rejection from the world and also their persecution if we truly obey and follow Jesus. We will get the same. But also, never forget, whatever we have to go through, we're never alone. As Jesus repeatedly promises, he'll be with us every step of the way.
Yeah.
It's not all honey the road there.
Yeah.
But although Jesus is going to be with all the way, when Jesus was alone, nobody was with him. The disciples all deserted him. And in the end, even his own father had to turn his back upon him. That's when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because he was completely alone. We will never be in that state. And that's a tremendous comfort to us. Wherever we go, there you are, walk through the valley of shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Now 25 and 26. For whosoever wants to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his own soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? Every truly born again Christian must take this very definite and clear step. They must be not only prepared, but willing to give up everything, including their life, as many are doing so even at this moment as we speak around the world. They're as martyrs in the service and obedience of their Lord and Saviour. This is a choice that every truly born again Christian must continuously make throughout our life on earth. With it comes the Lord's promise that by doing this, we will find real satisfying love. we may lose the life on this world, or whatever it's worth, but what we're going to gain. We will get the life that God intended us to have, instead of the fading pleasures of the world, which will never give us the lasting satisfaction. You'll never be satisfied with the pleasures of this world, whatever they are. We've got the examples of all the pop idols, they've had money, they've got fame, they've got everything. What they do, they go into drugs and they commit suicide, because it never will satisfy. But what God gives will satisfy, what we have in Christ. I think we just we'll finish off in a minute, but in Philippines, let's see how Paul sums this up. In Philippians chapter 3 and verses 7 to 21, it's worth reading this. Now this is Paul speaking. But whatever was my profit, now I consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ and my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be bound in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, because like him in his death, and so somehow to attain the resurrection of the dead. You see, whatever this world is to offer is nothing. We've got everything in Christ. That's the promise before us there. Our eyes and all our hopes and desires should not be fixed on this earth, but always looking towards the return of the Lord, who is coming to take us back. He said, I'm going to, when John 14, verse 1 to 3, if I go away, I am coming. This is where our eyes are fixed. John Bunyan, the pilgrim, his eyes were fixed on the city all the time. He was looking at there. You can see, as you got older and older, and got closer and closer, it gleamed. And you'll find, as you get older, it gleams more and more. Now, verse 27. For the Son of Man is going to come in his glory with his angels, then he will reward each person according to what he has done. Now this verse emphasizes the seriousness of the choices that we make on this earth. Now we're talking about born-again Christians here now. Jesus will return to the earth in the glory of his Father, and it's in the light of this ultimate fact that the sincerity of the disciples' allegiance will be judged. We will one day have to give account of all this. This is a very serious matter. We can't be flippant about it. With Christians, it will be at the Bema seat when and everything will be made known then. We can hide from other people, we can kid other people, we can't kid God. And now verse 28. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not see death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now I want to spend a little bit of time on this, which we'll finish up on this though. Jesus was not saying that Jesus would come back to earth in the second coming during some of their lifetime. Now I've heard some people trying to prove this. It's utter nonsense. Obviously, every eye shall see him. Well, did every eye see him? No. But it did say, he was saying they would see him coming into his kingdom. There's a different thing altogether. In the very next chapter is a record of how this is going to happen, which we'll deal with, when we come to the transfiguration. Peter, James and John at the transfiguration, they saw him coming into his kingdom. Now this was confirmed by Peter in 1 Peter to show this. That this is what it is referring to. So let's look at 1 Peter. 2 Peter, sorry. 2 Peter, chapter 1, verse 16 to 18. I'll get it right in a minute. Right. Concerning this salvation, the prophets have spoken of the grace that has come to you, searching intently with the greatest care. Therefore, trying to find out the time and circumstance to which the Spirit of Christ was pointing, when he predicted his sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that were not serving themselves, but to you when they spoke of the things that have been now told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit, sent from heaven. Even the angels long to see these things.
Yeah.
They saw it. He's referring back to what he saw on at the Transfiguration. And this was very similar in a way to Daniel's experience in chapter 7. They were given this privilege, you see, of seeing this. Yeah. And Daniel chapter 7, spoken all those years ago, verses 13 to 14. Chapter 7, verse 13 to 14. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the vision he had. He saw Jesus coming into his glory. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and power, sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men on every language worshipped him. His dominion is everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that never be destroyed. See, Daniel had this vision. He saw Jesus coming in. And this is all that God, Jesus was saying.
Yeah.
They would witness. Some would see it. And three of them actually would witness there. And of course, Stephen saw this as well, didn't he?
Yeah, when he saw the glory of Jesus.
Yeah, just came to me. And he saw it in the glory there. So don't get misled by people who try and lead you on.